Good morning. Boy, it is good to see you. Good to hear that and to be able to spend a few minutes with you today. Hope that you do have your Bibles with you. Have them open to the Gospel of Luke, maybe. Appreciate Brandon reading that for us. We're going to spend our time this morning. We're going to continue to think about Jesus, the names of Jesus, the things that Jesus is called, the ways he's referred to in Scripture. And today, specifically, we're going to be thinking about what it means for Jesus to be anointed. In the passage that was just read there from Luke 4, you see there he says, the Spirit is upon me, I've been anointed for this purpose. So we're going to be talking about Jesus being the Messiah. We're going to talk about Jesus being the Christ. And what that means is this: the most popular term for Jesus in the New Testament, because as you can see, he's referred to by a number of different things, but the most popular term that's used to describe Jesus is the word Christ in our English Bibles. But what I hope you know is this, hope this sort of goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Christ is not his last name, right? His name is not Jesus Christ, like I'm Bart Warren. He's Jesus the Christ. Christ is not a name, it's a title, as it were. It's not his last name, it's his title. Think about Matthew 16, 16. After Jesus had said to the disciples, who are the people out on the street, if you talk about me, who are the people, who do they say that I am? And you get various answers. And he finally says, okay, but you, who do you say that I am? And in Matthew 16, 16, remember, Peter says, you are the Christ. And then in Matthew chapter 1 at verse 17, when it's showing us the genealogy of Jesus, it says in Matthew 1, 17, from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ was 14 generations. So Christ is the title that's given to him. He's Jesus the Christ. And what we need to understand, sort of a one more thing just to sort of get straight in our minds, is that when we speak of the anointed one, who is the chosen one? Who is the one that has been set aside from all others? Well, to speak in Greek language, he'd be the Christ. To speak in the Hebrew language, he'd be the Messiah. So two terms meaning the same thing. I speak Hebrew, I don't want to talk about the anointed one, I say the Messiah. I speak Greek, I want to talk about the anointed one, I say the Christ. Right? Does that make sense? Let me show you some passages that utilize that. John 1, 41. Andrew is going to go find Peter. Remember in John 1, John the Baptist said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the disciples start going to go be with Jesus, follow Jesus, listen to Jesus. And Andrew finds his brother Peter in John 1, 41. He says this, we've found the Messiah. And in parentheses, my translation says, which means the Christ. And then a similar thing in John chapter 4, verse 25, when Jesus is talking to that Samaritan woman, the woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming. Then in parentheses, the one who's called the Christ. And when he comes, the Messiah, when the Christ comes, he'll tell us all things. So you see the idea there, right? We're on the same page together. The Messiah, the Christ, is the anointed one. Now what that means is this. There was a special one, one picked out from all others to come and do something special. In ancient settings, kings were anointed with oil to set them aside from all others to be the next king. Priests were anointed with oil to set them aside from others to do their job. We even have a record of at least one time when Elijah anoints Elisha to be the next prophet. So we see kings, priests, and prophets all being anointed to be set aside to do their special work. And so here in Jesus, we see all three offices in one place. He's the anointed one. He's the chosen one who's different from all others. As Andrew says, we found the Messiah. As that woman at the well said, we know the Messiah's coming. Well, here's the question that I want to ask, what I want us to think about today, is what was he coming to do? What was it that the anointed one was chosen to do? In Luke chapter 4, we're shown that time when Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and it says that he found the place, he unrolled that scroll, and he found the place, and he begins reading from Isaiah 61. After he read from Isaiah 61, it says that he put the scroll back, gave the scroll back to the attendant there, and he sat down, ready now. He stands to read and he sits down, ready to teach. And so going back to Isaiah 61, that's what I want you to do with me right now, is go to Isaiah 61, the passage that Jesus read from on that Sabbath day in the synagogue. And we're going to think through it together about what it means to be the Anointed One, what it means to be the Christ. So whenever Peter would say, "You're the Christ," what did that mean? What was he expecting the Christ to do? What do you think that he was set aside to accomplish? What was the point? So, Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He sent me to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. He has sent me to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So there's what he's been sent to do. Jesus would read that scroll. Can't you just imagine the way that this worked out, the way this played out that Sabbath day? Because Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, they'd come together in that location and locations like it around, and they'd opened up these ancient scrolls. They'd read from the prophets like Isaiah, and they would read these texts about the coming Messiah. And they would anxiously, longingly, they would pray to God, "When will he come? Lord, send this one. Lord, deliver us." And on this day, Jesus reads this text, reads Isaiah 61, and then sits down and says, "It's done." He says, "He's here, because that's me. I am the one. This passage is fulfilled in your hearing today because I'm the one it was talking about. I'm the Anointed One. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah." Well, so here's what he came to do. It says, first of all, that he came to preach good news to the poor. Well, this is part of the work of the prophet, isn't it? The prophet was to tell the people what God wanted them to hear. And so he's come to preach. He's come to share a message. In this particular case, God wanted the people who had been looking for help to know that help was available. God wanted those people who had been beaten down, they needed to hear the fact that they could be picked up. Those who had been overlooked, they needed to hear that they were seen. They needed to hear that they were heard. They needed to know that times could be better than what they were. He came to share good news with the afflicted, the poor, the hurting, the overlooked. If you look in Luke chapter 14, verse 13, in Luke 14, verse 21, we see a few different times that there's this master, and he tells those who are working for him, he says, "You go and you call in and you bring in the poor. You go bring them in and let them come to this table." Because they were to know. They were the kind of people that weren't used to those special invitations. They just dreamed about what might be going on behind those walls. Whenever the messengers were sent out with the invitations, and when the people in their fine clothes were coming into the banquet to enjoy the sumptuous dinner, there were those people outside looking in that could just dream about what it was like. And their bellies were rumbling, and they were hungry, and they were hurting, and they needed something. And so this Christ, he said, "I have come in order to share good news with those who so desperately need it." Now, the key to all this, I believe, is that Jesus isn't just, it's not limited. His message of good news is not limited to those who need a couple of dollars. His message is not limited to those who are financially in a difficult situation. The message of Jesus, the good news that he comes to share, is for all people who recognize that they need help. You might be a billionaire and need very real help. And so he has come to share news with the people who need help. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the way he begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who will be blessed by God are those who recognize their deep need, their deep reliance upon the all-powerful God of heaven. The poor in spirit will be blessed because they will be given the kingdom of heaven. Imagine being without. Imagine knowing, not just guessing, but imagine knowing that you need help, but not knowing where to find it. Have you had that feeling? Have you had that experience? Maybe it was recent. You knew you needed help, but you didn't know where to turn. You didn't know who to ask. You didn't know who to call. Well, then all of a sudden, when you're at your lowest point, when you think things are as bleak as they can be, the message comes, the announcement comes, help has arrived. Would you finally be full of joy? Would you finally feel relief? Would you finally feel like some weight and burden was taken right off of your back? I know that you do. And that's what the Christ has come to do, is to share a message with people to tell them, I'm bringing the good news. I'm bringing the news to those who need help. I'm telling you, the help has arrived. What did the anointed come to do? Preach good news to the poor. Tell those people who recognize they need help that help has come. The second thing is this. He said he's come to free the captive and free the oppressed. Now, this is a responsibility of a king. The king was responsible for protecting his people, for keeping them safe from foreign invading armies. Should something happen to the king's subjects, he was expected to go get them back. You take some of ours, we come get them. You come put some of ours in chains, we come knock down the walls. That's what the king does. Conquering kings were seen as good and great whenever they dealt kindly with the people they defeated. So if there was a conquering king who had come in and overthrown your area, but then dealt with you kindly, dealt with you in a way that was fair and just, that king was held up as one who was great. I'm thinking about Ezra chapter 1 in verse 1, where we're told about the Persian king Cyrus. He's come in and he has destroyed Babylon. And Babylon, remember, had made Israel captives, held them there for some 7 decades. And what it says in Ezra 1:1 that Cyrus does is he lets those captives go home. As king, with his power, what he does is he sets the captives free. And don't you know they sang the songs of praise about how much they appreciated Cyrus of letting them go home? But really the songs went above Cyrus because they recognized there was one that was more powerful than even he was. They sang songs of praise to Almighty God in heaven who had brought Cyrus to them to let them go home. It was the king who could set people free. It was the king who was in a place of power to either lock you up or let you out. And so Jesus has come to set captives free, but it's something greater than just those iron bars, isn't it? Jesus came to set people free from the bondage of things like sin. Go with me to John chapter 8. Read with me several verses here, beginning in John 8, verse 31. John 8, 31, this is what the Bible says. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "Well, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you can become free?" See, Jesus said, I've come to set the captive free. I've even come to set those free who didn't even know they needed it. You think you're free? You think that you are just because you don't live behind bars? Just because this noise doesn't clang shut and you can't go see the sun? You think you're free? He says, you're not free. 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Then go to Romans 6. Romans 6, beginning at verse 15. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. Here's the question for you and for me right here this morning. Do you know the message of God? And do you know what it offers you? Have you been set free from the bondage of sin? Or are you like those that Jesus dealt with there in the Gospel of John? We're free. What are you talking about? No one's ever stood over me and ruled over me. I'm a free man. And Jesus would look upon them with compassion, but with pity, and say, you don't recognize how you are locked up, how you are a slave to the sin that rules over you. I want you to think with me about the way that that woman would have felt in John chapter 8, verse 11. You remember the end of John 7 and the beginning verses there of John 8, where there's that woman caught in adultery, and she's been dragged in, these men with wickedness on their minds, with cruelty in their mouth. They have come, brought her before Jesus, and they want her done away with. They present her sort of as a test case before the Lord. What are you going to do with this one, Lord? What are you going to do with this pitiful woman here that we have caught in adultery? Among other things, you know, Jesus is thinking, well, where's the man? Because the law said, both shall be stoned. But what he said to her was this, in John chapter 8, verse 11, after he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. You know, slowly they began dropping those rocks and just peeling off into the darkness, to where eventually it's just Jesus and this woman are all that's left. And Jesus says in John 8, verse 11, I don't condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Can you imagine the way that she felt? Can you imagine the way she felt? Because she knew just moments ago she was about to die. This was her execution time. This was her death sentence. They had the stones. They were ready to do it. And she goes from being dead to being given life, being in the bondage of this sin to being set free. Can you imagine how she felt? Or what about this one? What about this example in Matthew chapter 9? Where in Matthew 9, there's the man who's paralyzed, and his friends bring him in on this bed. They have to fight through the crowds. You know, go up, come through the ceiling, all these things. They get before Jesus. Do whatever it takes to get before Jesus, this man who cannot walk. And Jesus says to him in Matthew 9, verse 2, your sins are forgiven. And he goes on to press the point, to demonstrate the fact. He says, to demonstrate to you that I have the power, that I have the authority to set you free from sin. Let me also do this for you. I'll cause you to walk. And so here's this man who goes from being a paralyzed sinner to being a running saint. He goes from being able, not being able to walk and being in the sin, trapped in his sins, to being able to jump up and run and walk and leap and be cleansed. Can you imagine the way he felt when the Lord Jesus told him, your sins are forgiven? Jesus wants you to know this feeling as well. The Christ has come to set you free. So if you're in a position right here, right now, today, where you recognize you are in bondage to sin, you are a slave to some type of sin or some addiction, whatever it might be, the answer is your submissive, humble obedience to Jesus. You're to call on Him as the Lord, as the Savior, the one who is the master of your life. To turn away, we call it repenting, to turn away from those ugly sins, to make a stand. Today, I'm now committed to the life of the Lord rather than the life I've been living. And to be one who follows Jesus into the grave, just as Jesus was buried and then rose to a brand new life. It says in Romans chapter 6 that when we are immersed into a watery grave, we're buried with Jesus in His burial like Him and united with Him in a resurrection like His. And it's that point we're set free. It's at that point that we're forgiven, added to the kingdom, and everything changes. The Christ came to set us free. But it also says, it continues to say things like, He came to give sight to the blind. Some prophets work miracles in order to confirm a message. 1 Kings 18, we have Elijah calling down, you know, making that prayer to God, and the fire comes down from heaven and defeats Baal. 1 Kings 18, verse 39, the Bible says that after the fire of the Lord fell from heaven, the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. If you turn to places like Matthew 9, verse 27, Matthew 12:22, Matthew 15:30. Again and again and again, the Bible tells us that Jesus literally gave sight to those who were blind. He took people who could not see, had to be either led by the hand or carried in some way. He took people that couldn't see and he gave them sight, allowed them to have real vision. But we also know this. Jesus came to do something greater than that, didn't he? Jesus came to do something greater than just allowing people to see with their eyes. Jesus came to give people a true vision, a vision of the heart, a way to see things that last forever and forever. He came to give us the kind of vision where we can comprehend and see beyond this world. He wanted us to see what truly matters. He wants us to see souls. He wants us to see eternity. He wants us to see, now hear me, because this is what the Bible says, he wants us to see the invisible. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. That's Hebrews 11, verse 27. He came, the Christ came, so that we could have true vision and see that which is truly eternal. In John chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples are passing by, and there's this man that they see who's been born blind. And the disciples say to Jesus, well, what's the deal with this guy? Was he born blind because, or is he blind because of his sin or the sins of some other, like his parents? And Jesus said, what you need to understand is this. This situation is going to work out to the glory of God. I'm going to give this man vision, and by giving him his vision, it's going to cause so many other people to see also. In John chapter 9 at verse 39, Jesus says this, for judgment I came into this world, and those who do not see may see, but those who do see will become blind. Jesus told the Pharisees there in verse 41 that since they claimed to be able to see, they're going to remain guilty. So the question becomes this. Are you able to see things like your own sin? Are you able to see the God who opens eyes and hearts? Because the Christ has come to give us real vision. And so what he wants us to see is souls. What he wants us to see is our sin. What he wants us to see is this idea of this heaven, being with him in a place that is so wonderful. He came to give us true sight. Those of us who couldn't see, he wants us to see. But he also says this. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It was the duty of the priest to let other people know about and inform them about and initiate them into the festivities of what we call Jubilee, where once every 50 years, you can read in Leviticus 25, beginning at about verse 8, Leviticus 25, 8, where it explains to us what happens on the year of Jubilee. You know, every 7 years they had a time where they let the land grow back and they had a year of rest, but every 50 years something amazing happened. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee, and they let the captives go free. They let the slaves go free. The debts were forgiven. If you owed someone money, that was forgiven. Your property was restored. If you had to sell something that was part of your family heritage, that was given back. Can you imagine this celebration? Can you imagine the way people felt during this time? That those who had been in prison are let go, and those who are having all these debts, it's just canceled. There's probably some of you right now that are thinking, I wish my debts could be canceled. Why, is it the year of Jubilee yet? Well, for Jesus, he said, I came to fulfill that. Jesus came to set us free and cancels debt in a way that only God can do. There's no man, there's no bank, there's no institution, there's no jailer, there's no kind of man that can free in a way that the Lord can. In Matthew chapter 18 at verse 27, it speaks of the master that releases a servant and forgives him of his debt. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, this is what it says about the work of the Christ. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that's with the Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses and canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Thus he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus changes lives in the most dynamic and amazing of ways. He's the one who sets free. He's the one who cancels debt. The Christ came to proclaim this special time. But he also came to proclaim the day of God's vengeance. The work of the prophet was also at times to indicate that God's judgment was coming. And Jesus not only gave sight and he gave freedom, but Jesus was also the harbinger of coming judgment. We won't take the time to read it right now, but maybe note this. Write down in your in the margins of your Bible there, write down in your notes, John 5, verses 22 through 29. John 5, 22 to 29. Jesus said, there's coming a time where all will be called from the graves, some to a judgment of righteousness, some to a judgment of condemnation. In 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 7, it says, by the same word, the word that created the world, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist, they're stored up for fire. They're going to be kept until when? Until the day of judgment. In 1 John chapter 4 at verse 17, Jesus indicates to us that we don't have to be afraid of that, that we can have confidence for this day of judgment. That as this day approaches, as this day gets nearer and nearer, the Lord wants us to wait for it confidently, with great expectation. You see, the prophet can come along and say, the day of God's vengeance is coming. And those who know Jesus, those who have been submissive to Jesus, say, come, Lord Jesus. But those who don't know Him, those who think that they've been able to see but remain blind, they're afraid of it. They're terrified of it. So the question is, are you ready for this day? Because you don't have to be afraid of it. But then here's the last thing. The Christ said He came to comfort those who mourn. He came to change everything about the way we view the end. The language in Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3, where He says, I came to comfort those who mourn. He said, I want to give those who've got ashes on their head, those who are actually going through that ugly, terrible, grieving process, and they've put ashes on their head. He said, I want to remove those ashes. I want to clean you up. I want to put a beautiful headdress on you. I want you to be in a time of celebration rather than a time of mourning, a time of gladness rather than a time of sorrow. I'm no different than you. At various times, we go through situations, we go through those seasons in life where we think a lot about death. Where we think a lot about those who've passed on. And you and I, being creatures created by God with these hearts that love and that connect, but that also long and miss and mourn, we need a Christ. We need someone to offer us hope and a message of comfort when we hurt. The Christ came to do that. If I can take a minute, let me share you a couple of things. Just this weekend, one of my dear friends from college, I was joking with somebody earlier, just before Bible class, you're talking about how young I am. One of my dear friends from college, a girl who was a group of, there were six of us, three guys and three girls who just did all kinds of things together. She passed away this weekend. That causes you to start thinking about things, right? Then I was talking to another friend of mine, also younger than me. He and his wife just had a miscarriage. And he said, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do next. I don't know what to think next. And you're put in that position where you're like, okay, there's a weight on me now to share the most profound thing ever that's going to make his heart whole. There's not words for that. The only message is this. The tomb is empty, and the Christ has come. And He will do away with death soon enough. In Revelation 21, verse 4, the image is this, that there's coming a time because there is a place where death is no more. And it says in a place like 1 Corinthians 15, 26, that death will be dealt with. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can deal with that. Only Jesus can offer comfort to those who mourn. When we are whipped, when we are locked up, when we know we are in the grip of sin, when we are dealing with loss and our hearts are broken, He says, look at what the Christ came to do. And Jesus read that message, and He gave them back the scroll, and He sat down, and He said, that's me. I'm the answer. I'm the one who's been set aside to take care of all of these things. How thankful we are to be that He is. How thankful we are to be that we can know Him. Because if we are shackled, if we're in the grip of sin, if we're in the grip of addiction, Christ is the one who sets free. If we're afraid of judgment, if we're afraid of death, Christ is the one who answers and comforts. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one who provides for all of our needs. It may just be the case that some of us need to come and ask for help from Him today. And if that's true, we ask this: why are you waiting? But won't you come while we stand and sing?